brief but powerful, brief but I think helpful for Christians in any age. And I'll ask you to follow now in your Bibles as I read Psalm 13. Let us hear God's holy word. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. May God add his blessing to the reading and then later the proclamation of his word. Let's pray. It is not easy to walk in the shadows. There are people who have what is called SAD, seasonal affective disorder, and they struggle with the dark and cloudy seasons when there is little sun to be seen. And we don't like to walk in the shadows and in the mists. And how sad it is when that is, in a metaphorical sense, a characteristic of your life. When that's your state, you walk in the shadows. When you are walking through life in the shadows. Now, in this psalm that's before us this evening, Psalm 13, David starts in the shadows and he ends in the sunshine. At the beginning of the psalm, we read words like forget and hide and sorrow and enemy and death and shaken. We read those kinds of words. And then by the end of the psalm, we hear words like these, trust and mercy and rejoice and sing. And he sings about how God is bountiful in his dealings with them. So how did that happen? How did David move from the shadows into the sunshine? And in order to answer that question, we want to consider together David's trouble and David's prayer and then David's recovery. So we begin by thinking about verses 1 and 2. These set before us David's trouble. And I don't know what kind of trouble you are facing. Almost always there are Christians who are in the midst of all kinds of trouble. And if you're struggling, you should know this. You should know that there is someone who's in the boat with you, and his name is King David, and he's the man after God's own heart. That's how he's described in Acts 13, 22. And David faced his troubles, as do you and I. Spurgeon said, whenever you look into David's Psalms, you will somewhere or other see yourself. You never get into a corner, but you find that David's in that corner. I think that I was never so low that I could not find that David was lower, and I never climbed so high that I could not find that David was up above me. And so as we look into David's trouble, it's like looking into a mirror, because David is like us and we are like him. Now, David doesn't tell us exactly what was going on. He doesn't tell us the precise circumstances in which he finds himself, but he does tell us how difficult it was. And we get a sense of how difficult it was if we look at the particular phrases that he uses. And these phrases, I think, will resonate with us because we go through the same kinds of things that David went through. We struggled through the same kind of arduous days that David had to face. So what does he say? Well, he speaks about this question, how long? Four times in two verses, he says, how long? How long? How long? How long? How long? And so this is repeated by David, not only in this psalm, but 22 times in the psalms you hear that question, how long? How long must I suffer? How long do I have to go through this? How long before you hear? How long, Lord, before you do something? How long before you deliver? How long is this going to go on, Lord? Now, let me say that it's a good thing to ask questions. Nothing wrong with David asking questions. It's a good thing to ask questions. Now, you do have to be careful to whom you bring those questions. Some Christians would be shaken if you ask these kinds of questions in their presence. And so perhaps you shouldn't tell them. But it's always all right to tell God. It's always a good thing to bring your questions to God. And those questions that scare people, not all Christians, but some Christians, those questions that scare some Christians, well, you can bring them to God. We see that in the Bible. We see that Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 12, brings some very awkward questions to God. He, in fact, uses the word complaint. He says, I have a charge to bring against you. I have a complaint to set before you. And he speaks his mind and he pours out his heart before God. We find that Job repeatedly brings his questions to God. Troubled questions. Questions that come from an agitated soul, he brings them and he sets them before his God. You find that Asaph in Psalm 73 and Habakkuk in his book, well, they bring their questions to God as well. Why have you not done something about this? Here's a problem. Why, Lord, have you not done something? And then when God answers, Habakkuk says, well, now, why are you doing this instead of that? And so they bring these questions before the Lord. And you and I, well, we ought to bring our questions before God. There are certain Christians we can talk to, and we can discuss, and we can seek their counsel and wisdom, but nothing's better than bringing our questions before God. It's a good thing to ask questions. It's also good to be patient. It's important to be patient. Now, we can be thankful that the Spirit works patience in us. This is one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. He produces patience in us. He produces this endurance that is necessary. Christian patience is the ability to abide under circumstances that are difficult, to stay the course, not to give in, but to press on. And if you're going to be patient, that's going to involve the grace of submission. We have to submit to his will. We have to be willing to submit to what are strange providences. And that submission to the will of God is going to be enabled by and empowered by the conviction that God is wise, that he knows what he's doing, and that God is good. And that what he does benefits us. And so knowing these things, knowing that God is wise and knowing that God is good, the Christian can submit. The Christian can be patient. And so when this agitated question arises in our souls, Lord, how long? Well, we bring these before the Lord and he enables us to be patient, enables us to trust in his wisdom and his goodness. So there's part of David's trouble. How long, O Lord? Here's another aspect. Forgetting. He says, Lord, will you forget me forever? David feels forsaken of God. He feels that God is not there. He feels that God has forgotten him. Now, it's an unpleasant thing when people forget us. I think it's an unbearable thing when we think that God has forgotten us. Let me ask you, can God forget us? David feels as if God has forgotten him. You might feel as if God has forgotten you, but the question is, can God forget us? Does he forget us? Well, I want to encourage you with the knowledge and the certainty that God cannot forget you. If you're a Christian, God cannot and he will not forget you. We read these words in Isaiah 49 and verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb. Even these may forget, yet I will never forget you. So God says, think about this. Here is a situation. This is really unthinkable that she should forget the child nursing at her breast. We can't imagine a situation where that would happen, where that woman would forget that child of her love. But he says, even if that should happen, I'll not forget you. So God assures us of his devotion to us and his commitment to us. He will not, he cannot forget us. Now, people can forget us, and people we've known for years can forget us. I remember a treasured member of our congregation. He's gone to be with the Lord now, a brother named Joe Vandenberg. Well, Joe and I knew each other, for decades. And for years, he'd meet me, he'd come up to me, and he'd say, "Hello, Carl." And it was, the name wasn't said with any sense of certitude. It was almost an experiment. Let's try and see if this is his name. Why, people forget us. But the extraordinary thing is that God cannot and will not forget us. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, "How long wilt thou forget me? Ah, David," he says, "you speak like a fool. Can God forget? Can omniscience fail in memory? Above all, can Jehovah's heart forget his own beloved child? Ah, brethren, let us drive away the thought and hear the voice of our covenant God by the mouth of the prophet. But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me.' Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yes, they may forget. That's impossible. Yet I will not forget. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." Forever? Can God forget us forever? Oh, what a dark thought. It was surely bad enough to suspect a temporary forgetfulness. But shall we ask the ungracious question and imagine that the Lord will forever cast away his people? No, his anger may endure for a night, but his love shall abide eternally. So no, God cannot forget us. He will not forget us. You can be just like the children of Israel. You can be laboring in Egypt, and the task is burdensome, and the sun beats down on you, and you wonder, well, now, has the Lord forgotten me? I'm toiling in obscurity, and I'm suffering in isolation, and nobody seems to understand me, but the fact of the matter is, God will never forget you. The fact is that Christians do forget. And Christians forget one another, but God will not forget us. We are the apple of his eye, and we are his treasured possession. Well, there's something of David's struggle. He says, "How long, O Lord?" He says, "Do you forget me?" And then he also says this, "Are you hiding?" He speaks about the fact that, in his view, God is hiding. How long will you hide your face from me? Well, I want to say to you that sometimes God does hide his face. We cry out to God and the heavens are like brass. And you have to remember that Job experienced something similar. Job cried out to God and Job felt as if there was no answer from heaven. He was longing for a mediator because he wanted someone to speak, someone to intercede between him and the God who wasn't answering him, and the God who seemed to be dealing with him in strange ways. Well, sometimes we look for God and we can't find him. We call upon God and he doesn't seem to hear us. And, well, we need to learn that sometimes that's what happens. Sometimes God is hiding his face. But we also need to learn, and we need to know that though he hides himself, he's still there. And though he hides himself and we can't see him, he is nonetheless there. On cloudy days, you can't see the sun, and it's still there. In my study, I have a large photograph of Table Mountain in Cape Town. And I can always see the mountain. It's always there. But that's not the real world. In the real world, in the real place, sometimes that mountain is covered with clouds and you can't see it. But it's still there, you see. And that's the way it is with God. He hides himself and we can't see him, but he's there. And so we need to remember that sometimes God hides his face. But we also need to know that for good reason, God hides his face. It's never without reason. It's always for good reason when it comes to God's people. He always hides his face for good reason. Remember that Job would come out at the other end like gold. Job comes out all the better for having suffered through what he did. He knows God. He's closer to God as a result. Remember that Paul in 2 Corinthians 1 and 2 Corinthians 12 comes out the better for the trials that he has had to endure. And he's learned to trust God. He's learned that Christ's strength is magnified in his weakness. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said that faith sees in the dark. Well, you see, if God doesn't hide his face, then you won't be in the dark where faith has an opportunity to be exercised and to be manifested. And then you learn to trust. A friend of mine says, never doubt in the dark what you believe in the light. And there are times when God hides the sunshine of his face so that you have opportunity to trust him in the darkness. Psalm 18, verse 30 says, as for God, his way is perfect. Well, sometimes God hides his face and you're in a dark room and nothing makes sense to you. And you don't understand what is going on. But you know this, you know that as for God, his way is perfect. You take that by faith. You believe that. You trust him that his way is perfect, that he knows what he's doing and he's doing it for good. Well, you see, then in the dark, you trust him. God hides his face, but he hides his face for good reason. David understands that. And then there's another aspect to David's struggle here. There's the matter of confusion. The matter of confusion. David says in verse 2, how long shall I take counsel in my soul? How long shall I take counsel in my soul? I don't know if your thinking is ever confused, but mine is, and David's was on this occasion, and I suspect the same is true for you. And so David says, how long will I take counsel in my soul? Now, it's easy to translate this, but it's a little more difficult to understand exactly what David's talking about. Literally, it's something like this: thinking with my feelings. Thinking with my feelings. Now, what he's probably talking about is something like this. And the fact that inside now, in this difficult circumstances, what's happening inside David is that he's thinking with his feelings. You can kind of get a sense of what this is and understand that it's problematic. It seems then that in David there's a confusion. There is a jumble of thoughts and feelings and emotions and ideas, and they're all mixed up and they're not focused and they're a bit confused. And so he's thinking with his feelings. Well, that's the way it is with us sometimes. And when that's the case, when there's confusion within, that's when we say stupid things and that's when we do stupid things. Well, we find comfort in this, that even though we go through times like that, the fact of the matter is, again, the Spirit of God produces graces in us. The Spirit of God brings about fruit in us. And one of the fruit of the Spirit, one aspect of it, is self-control. And so, yes, we respond the way David does. We feel this confusion. But then the Spirit gives us self-control so that we stop and we think and we don't say foolish things and we don't do foolish things. By grace then, and by the power of the Spirit, we are halted in our trajectory so that we pull up short a little bit and we begin to act in a more sanctified way. We begin to experience a moment of clarity in our thinking, and we begin to then act upon that. So David experiences some confusion. We understand that, but again, we thank God for what the Spirit does in us. And then there are other aspects to David's troubles here, and again, it resonates with us. He experiences sorrow. You see in verse 2, having sorrow in my heart daily. And for David, the sorrow seems to be unending. And for David, there seems to be no light at the end of this particular tunnel in which he finds himself here. You see, David says that he has sorrow every day. And sometimes that's the case with Christians. They have sorrow every day. There seems to be no let up, and they go to bed at night and they fall asleep and they have perhaps a good dream or a series of wonderful dreams, and then they wake up in the morning and their hearts are light. But then, like a thud, a reality sets in, and the sorrow and the loss dawns on them again, and they pick up that sorrow and they strap it to their back and they step out into the day and they carry that sorrow with them all through the day. And so it is the next day, and so it is the next day ad nauseum. And you have the sorrow with you every day. Well, we know that that kind of thing happens, and we know that sorrow is not something that Christians are spared. But I want to tell you this, that at the end of the day for David, at the end of this psalm, things haven't really changed for David. The circumstances are still the same for David. But even though that is the case, he can still praise God, and that can be true for you. Even at the end, David is still in trouble, but he's in the sunshine now, and he can praise God. Because you see, even in the midst of his trouble, David can still say, my God. You see verse 3? Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. He can speak of God as his God. That's faith. He speaks of God in verse 1 and verse 3 as Yahweh, as the covenant God, the God who loves his people and the God who is faithful to his people. And so even though the sorrow is there every day, even though the struggle is not gone, he still knows and can rejoice in this now, that God is his God and God is his faithful God. And so God can be most precious even in the midst of great sorrow. This is what McShane understood. McShane says, you will never find Jesus so precious as when the world is one vast howling wilderness. Then he is like a rose blooming in the midst of the desolation, a rock rising above the storm. In the middle of the storm, rise above it, and God is infinitely more precious. David experienced sorrow. And then also David worried about and was anxious about defeat. David had his enemies, you see. And he says in verse 2, how long will my enemy exult over me? Verse 4, lest my enemy say, I've prevailed against him. Lest those who troubled me rejoice when I moved. He was concerned about this. He had political enemies. He certainly had spiritual enemies. We don't know exactly who he was talking about, but he had enemies. And you have enemies if you're a Christian. And your enemies wage war against you. The devil wages war against you. He wants to devour you. He's a roaring lion. He wants to destroy you. You have sin within you that rises up and wants to destroy your witness and all that is precious to you. Well, we find that at times we are ready to succumb. We're ready to succumb to fear. We're tempted to attack with our sharp tongue. We're tempted to allow pride to rule the day. And we're tempted to boast about our righteous deeds. And so you wonder with David, will my enemy exult over me? Will my enemy, the enemy of my soul, be triumphant over me? And will I be shaken? Will I be moved in my spiritual walk? And we're troubled by these matters. Well, what do you do when you feel weak? What do you do when temptation seems overwhelming and trials are threatening to undermine you? What do you do? Well, you pray. That's what David does. Verse 3, consider and hear me, O Lord my God. You come to God. And the fact of the matter is that God will never leave you in these circumstances defenseless before Satan. He will never leave you a helpless pawn in the game of chess that is this life. No, you pray and God will help, and God will strengthen, and God will equip, and God will give grace. Well, there you have David's trouble. These things resonate with us. We understand what it's like. But now we come to David's prayer. Spurgeon says, days of trouble must be days of prayer. And that's exactly right. Because you see, prayer is the key. How does David move from the shadow into the sunlight? Well, he moves by prayer. He moves as he seeks God, as he comes into the presence of the Lord. That's what makes all the difference in the world. We read in Isaiah, let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Yes, go in prayer. Seek the Lord and come before him. Let's listen to David's prayer here. He says, consider me. Consider me. What he means is, turn your face towards me. That's what he's saying. That's what the word consider means. Well, we want people to look at us when we talk to them. We want them to look at us. When a parent disciplines a child, the parent says, oh, look at me, look at me. And you expect them to look into your eyes. You see, now this is serious. So look at me and listen to me when I speak to you. Well, that's the kind of thing that David wants. He wants God to look at him, to consider him. But it's not just a physical look. This consider means a look with insight. When Samuel is looking upon the sons of Jesse and is to decide and is to pick out the one is to be the next king, God tells him, now, don't look on the outside appearance. Look deeper. Well, that's this word. And it means look with insight, and that's what David wants. He wants God to look at him, and not just in an external sense, but to look deep and to see his soul and understand his heart. Well, I can say to you that nobody can look at you, nobody can consider you, nobody can look deep into you the way God can. You know, people around you, sometimes even those closest to you, don't really understand. They don't really get it. They don't really see your heart. They don't really understand your soul. But God does. Jesus is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He sympathizes and he understands and he knows. So David says, consider me, and God does. When you pray, he does. And then David says, hear me. It's hard to get people to hear you. And sometimes all you get is a machine. And sometimes you can't get them to look away from their phones. And sometimes you just get a blank stare. They're looking at you, but they're not comprehending. They're non-compos mentis. They just don't get it. But when it comes to God, he hears you. He looks at you and his line is never busy and you're always talking to a person. And The Lord always hears. And you can always be assured of that fact, that he hears. We read in Psalm 65, verse 2, O you who answer prayer. It's almost as if it's a name for God. So someone says, well, now who is your God? Well, my God is the one, well, he's the one who answers prayer. That's who our God is. Well, Baal doesn't answer prayer. We know that. We read about that in the battle on Mount Carmel. And they cry out, do the prophets of Baal. And they call on him, but he doesn't answer. And the gods of the nations, the gods of our country, well, they don't answer either. Money doesn't answer. Money doesn't respond. All your possessions can't speak a word of comfort to you. They'll not be there for you. But God is the God who answers. Hear me, says David. God will hear. Now, at times, we are a walking contradiction. Because David, well, he feels as if God has forgotten him. But at the same time, he's praying to God and expecting God to answer him. This is the difficulty of the Christian life. This is, I believe, help my unbelief. It feels as if, well, you're not answering me. And it feels as if you're going to forget me. But please answer me. And I expect you to answer me because you're my covenant God. Well, you say, well, that's all contradictory. Well, that's the nature of the Christian life. That's the nature of belief and faith. Well, we're a bit of a contradiction, Christians are. But that's okay. That's the nature of the Christian life, and we're growing, and we're learning that God does answer, and when he hides himself, well, he's still there. When we call upon him, he will still answer. And that's what David does. He says, consider me and hear me, and he says, lighten my eyes. Light my eyes, verse 3. When we read that, consider and hear me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Well, when we hear that, we think of number 6. Number 6, make your face to shine upon me. That's the Aaronic blessing. Well, that's what David wants. He wants God's face to so shine upon him that his eyes will be full of light again. He wants brightness in his eyes. Oh, you look into the eyes of people who are discouraged and depressed. Well, their eyes are dull. You know, the eyes are the window of the soul. And when there's darkness and sorrow in the soul, it shows up in the eyes. And David, he wants brightness in his eyes again. And he wants insight in his eyes. Again, he wants to see from God's perspective. He wants to see from a heavenly and a biblical perspective. And so he prays, Lord, lighten my eyes. Help me to see things as I ought to see, so that I might sing of your bounty again. Well, I think someone like Samuel Rutherford understood this kind of experience and this kind of prayer. Samuel Rutherford was a very godly man. An extraordinarily godly man. He was also a man who suffered in ways that you and I probably will never suffer. Not the least was imprisonment. These are the kinds of things he suffered. And during one imprisonment, this is what he wrote. He said, Jesus Christ came into my prison cell last night, and every stone flashed like a ruby. The Lord drew near, and his perspective was changed. His heart was lifted. His eye was lightened. And that was his deliverance. But it was prayer. David's trouble and David's prayer. And that's what leads to David's deliverance. See in verses 5 and 6, David is now well and truly out of the shadow and into the sunshine. But the believers who walk in sunshine are not people whose lives are troubled free. That's not the case. Normally, that's not the case. Sometimes God removes the trouble. He does that sometimes, and we're thankful for that. But very often, it's not the case. In David's situation, it certainly was not the case. Nothing's changed for David. He's not suddenly on the throne. Assuming that this was the situation with Saul, he's not on the throne. Or maybe it was the situation with Absalom. Well, he's not back on the throne by verses 5 and 6. No, things haven't changed. But he's still in the sunshine. When Paul's in the sunshine, things haven't changed, you know. He still has the thorn in the flesh. It's still painful and torturous, but nonetheless, he's trusting in Christ, and the strength of the Lord is magnified in his life. Now, when Christians are walking in the light, it's because the smile of God is upon them, and it doesn't have anything to do with the circumstances, but it has to do with their focus. It has to do with their thinking. It has to do with the truths that are informing them and transforming them, informing their minds and cheering their souls. That's what changes, you see. So with David, what's happening? Well, he's trusting God's grace. You see verses 5 and 6. I have trusted in your mercy. He's trusting in God's grace. Mercy is the word loving kindness, translated that way sometimes. It's really the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament word grace. It's God's faithful covenant love on his people. The faithful, steadfast, perennial, unceasing, promise-fulfilling love of God. And that's what our experience is, we who are Christians. Romans 5:2 says, through Jesus, we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So you see, if you're a Christian, you stand in grace. This mercy that David's talking about, he says, I'm trusting in your mercy. We stand in that mercy. We stand in grace. We exist in the realm of grace. We live in the atmosphere. We breathe in and out the atmosphere of grace. Every aspect of your life as a Christian is suffused with grace. It's as if your life was marinated in grace. Everywhere you look, all around you is grace. You live in this atmosphere of grace. And so you understand then that when you're in trouble, it's trouble that comes to you from a God who is dealing with you on the basis of grace and dealing with you according to grace. Now, that's why David feels better. Because he's trusting in God's grace. And that's why he can smile again. And that's why you can lift your head and walk cheerfully through whatever the day might bring. Because you're also trusting in his grace. The grace that orchestrates all the circumstances of your life. And then he's rejoicing in his salvation. That's what David's doing. He's trusting in God's mercy. He's rejoicing in God's salvation. That's in verse 5. Salvation means being delivered from sin and its consequences. You're delivered from the penalty and the power of sin, and one day you'll be delivered from the very presence of sin. You have troubles in this world, to be sure, but God is with you. You have troubles in this world, to be sure, but glory awaits you. And so you're rejoicing in God's salvation. You see, and that's why Christians are different from people in the world. Maybe you're not a Christian, and maybe you've noticed this. I heard from somebody that there was a non-Christian, and this person observed that in these strange days in which we live, it's the Christians who seem to be coping so well. Well, I hope that's true, and if it's true, there's a reason. It's because we're saved. Is because we know we're okay. And if you're not a Christian, I hope that that makes you jealous. I hope that it makes you look at believers and say, well, now, how does that happen? How do they cope? Where's their strength? This seems to be something out of the ordinary. It seems to be something out of this world. Seems to be something supernatural that is equipping them and strengthening them and giving them this kind of perspective. Well, if that's what you think, you're right. It is something otherworldly. It is something supernatural. It is God. It is His salvation. And I want you to know that that salvation is there for you as well. Christ is at this very moment, He's offering Himself to you, that you might be saved and then safe for life and for eternity. And if you trust Him, you will be. So you see, that's what David is. That's what's happening with David. He's trusting in God's grace. He's rejoicing in God's salvation. And then he's singing because of God's bounty. He says in verse 6, God has been bountiful to me. The word bountiful means to recompense with bountiful reward. You say to yourself, well, now, Christians, they really shouldn't be rewarded because everything good in us and everything good that we do is all because of grace. And you'd be absolutely right. But God is so good and so generous and so gracious that He stirs righteous desires within us. He gives us grace to fulfill those righteous desires in our lives, and then He rewards us for it. That's how extraordinarily gracious God is. And then at the end, He says to us, enter into the joy of your Lord. And He says to us, inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. And He says to us, this is yours, this earth. Inherit this earth. That's what happens to the people of God. And we are those who've been justified. We're those who have been adopted into the kingdom of God and into the family of God. And then He showers us with blessing upon blessing. Well, you see, that's no wonder then why Christians are able to rejoice. It's no wonder that David, even when the shadows are still falling upon him, in his soul, he experiences the sunshine of God's grace. In this, Alan Gardner was like David, you see. I'll give you an example from church history of a man who was like David. The shadows were there, but the sunshine was in the soul, the joy and the peace of God. In the summer of 1851, Ellen Gardner's lifeless body was found. He was an English missionary. He had been hiding in a ruined boat. He had taken refuge there in his last days. He and some companions had gone to South America to be missionaries and to reach people for Christ. They never got to that. Their ship was wrecked on Tierra del Fuego, and their supplies eventually began to run out. And Gardner and his companions slowly waited for death. And Ellen Gardner died, and he died suffering. He writes in his diary of desperate pangs of thirst. He says it was almost intolerable. And so he died there in 1851. He died alone. He died isolated. He died weakened. They couldn't even spend time with each other towards the end, these missionaries. But through it all, the Lord was with him, and he bore testimony. We know this because he left letters to his family, and he left a diary in which he had written. And in that diary, we read that he had written out, among other things, he had written out portions of Scripture. He wrote this text, Psalm 34, "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing." Imagine, he's dying of thirst. He's starving to death. He's in the midst of tremendous trouble, but he says, well, you know what, the Lord is good. And he says, those who seek the Lord, they will lack no good thing. And then the last thing he wrote before he died, it seems, the last thing he wrote is this. He said, I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God. How extraordinary is that? But what I'm saying to you is that that is what David's talking about. That experience is what David experienced, where, well, you know, things are difficult and circumstances haven't changed, but I am overwhelmed with the goodness of God. That's how you move from the shadows to the sunshine. You don't really take much of a journey, but your perspective changes, and you see with the eye of faith that God is in control and God is wise and good. Let's pray. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you. We're thankful to you that you are our God, our covenant-keeping, faithful God, who is wise and good. And even if in your providence and according to your wise counsel, you deem it necessary for us to go through times of difficulty of one sort or another, we recognize this and we proclaim it from the mountaintops that our God is sovereign and our God is good and our God is wise. And so we rejoice in you and we feel some sense of what Mr. Gardner experienced, and we are overwhelmed by the goodness of our God. Receive our praise, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.